Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
As we prepare for our text this morning, think with me about some dates. In fact, let me ask you this question: what do these dates have in common? 1988, September 1994, October of 1994, 1997, and then 2011. If you're aware of our focus today, you've probably guessed correctly. Those are all specific dates when Christ was predicted to come, and as we now know, falsely. In fact, did you know that it is estimated that there are over 300 false predictions in the history of mankind that we're aware of? If you were to go to Wikipedia, you could find a chart that lists them all the way from the first century forward. People who have predicted the date of Christ's next coming. In fact, just today I read a prediction that's out there now. It's 2033. To be more specific, they're saying October 3rd, 2033. I think it's very sad that many have been detoured by date setting. To our own demise, timing about his coming consumes us. But here is a better focus: the truth surrounding his coming. And today we do precisely that. We want to look at the truth about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we call our theological rest stop. We're taking some time on this week to look at a topic that's referenced often in the book we're studying. So if you're new, this is an out-of-the-ordinary week for us. We normally will walk through the Bible book by book, paragraph by paragraph. That's kind of the way we've done it for 21 years. In this series through 1 Thessalonians, we're taking some time periodically to look at a topic brought up in the text we're studying, and the one this week is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, you may say, well, is it mentioned in 1 Thessalonians? Oh, it definitely is. In fact, every chapter ends with a reference to the coming of Christ, and there's an additional reference to it in the opening of chapter 5. So at least five occurrences in 1 Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're looking at today, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, perhaps a good place to start, a good first step, would be a definition of his coming. Let me provide that for you. Here's how I would define the coming of Christ. It's the bodily return of the glorified Christ to the earth. In fact, would you say that with me? The bodily return of the glorified Christ to the earth. You could say it like this: it's the bodily presence of the glorified Christ on the earth. We use glorified because in his next coming, it's differentiated from his first, because his first coming, he was incarnated. In his next coming, it will be a glorified coming. In fact, did you know that the word for coming is actually the word for presence, or the word arrival, or the word advent? All of those words work. So when we speak about Christ's bodily coming, we are speaking about his bodily presence or his bodily arrival once again on the earth, the second time in glorified fashion, in contrast with the first time, which was in the incarnated fashion. And this week, I want to take a high-level look at six truths about the coming of Christ in the glorified fashion from 1 Thessalonians. Now, one disclaimer: this is not all we can say. So if you're expecting a certain nugget or a favorite element about the coming of Christ and you don't hear it, no emails, please. This is not all we can say. Nor is it all the Bible has to say. Do you know that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament references the coming of Christ? We couldn't cover all that in the next-ish minutes, right? But it is what we will say from the Bible today, specifically 1 Thessalonians. We're in agreement, right? Let's dive in, can we? 1 Thessalonians. I want you to notice the first truth. It's in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Let me read it for you, then we'll look at the truth. The Bible here says that the report Paul received about the kind of reception that we had from you is this: how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to, say the word with me, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. Now notice this modifying phrase about Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so we're waiting for Jesus to come, because when he comes, he will rescue us from coming wrath. And from this verse, I deduce this, that the bodily return of the glorified Christ, the coming of Christ, is a conquering event. Now, maybe you're wondering how we derive conquering from this verse. Well, I'm glad you're wondering. The word rescue in verse 10, you see it there, right? The word rescue implies danger, peril. So whether it's through an enemy, an avenger, or a situation, the word connotes that we are saved from something, potentially very terrible, by someone or something more powerfully tremendous. You're rescued. And in verse 10, we are rescued from the terrible day of God's final wrath against sin. This is the coming wrath that's alluded to here in verse 10. And we're rescued from that by the powerful coming of the one who has redeemed from sin all who believe. In a word, we are rescued. Say it with me. Rescued is quite dramatic and quite intense. No ho-humness about this word. God's wrath is on the way. Romans 1 says it's already being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. It will culminate, it's on the way, and we are rescued from that. Or as chapter 5, verse 9 says, when Christ comes, we will obtain salvation. That's the word for deliverance. So the coming of Christ saves us physically from the full and final display of God's wrath. Now, in chapter 5, we'll read this in a few moments, the full and final display of God's wrath is called the day of the Lord. It's a word or a phrase of terror and judgment. In fact, Revelation 6, verses 6 and 16 and 17, they refer to it as the wrath of the Lamb or as the great day of their wrath. So this is alluded to several times in the New Testament. And this is what the coming of Christ is. It's a day in which he conquers sin fully and finally and rescues from sin all who believe. So this first truth is a relief, wouldn't you agree? But just inherent in that message is the sense of a warning. Yes, it's a day of deliverance for some, but can I say to you, it'll be a day of doom for others. Let me take a moment to explain what I mean. To all who believe that Jesus is God's Son and our only Savior, the truth of Christ's coming to conquer and overcome sin, yes, that is a relief. We look forward to our rescue. But to those who don't believe, who have rejected Jesus Christ as God's only Son and our only Savior, well, the clock is ticking. There's a day when it will be too late to repent and believe. The opportunity to turn to God will be over. And this is why nearly every single week within the context of First Family Church, its campuses, and those who hear the sound of the gospel from this place here, we make sure you hear the gospel plainly and clearly. For if you have trusted Christ, the gospel is always beautiful news. Amen. I mean, who can ever forget the day they were saved? I met a gentleman this morning, brand new to First Family, first week here. He shares with me 14 years ago that God just delivered him from a life of addiction His life was a mess. It was a wreck. And he said, God changed me. He saved me. And then he said, who else could, right? He's been sober and clean and free for 14 years. Amen? And this is what God does. When we repent and believe, God saves us. He changes us. But there is a limited window of opportunity for that. And that end, that opportunity of when closes when Christ returns. And so I just simply want to say to you, if you're not ready for the return of Jesus Christ in bodily form, meaning you have yet to believe that Jesus alone is God's Son and your Savior, you will experience His full and final wrath against sin and sinners. You will not experience His rescue. And so I urge you today to repent of sin, of not believing, and then to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son and your Savior, the only way to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and to trust God to save you today. Now, the moment you repent and believe, you become part of God's family. You experience forgiveness. You receive eternal life, not eternal death. You receive an eternal pardon, not an eternal judgment of wrath. So can I just logically and theologically implore you to repent and believe and ask God to save you before your window of opportunity closes and Jesus comes? Now, there's much more we could say on this for sure, but suffice it today to simply say that when Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, assures us that the coming of Christ rescues us from the coming wrath, he is indicating that the coming of Christ is a conquering event. Let's move to truth number two, can we? It's found in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. Let's read these verses, then we'll notice the truth it reveals to us from a high level. Here's verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Here's the second truth about Christ's coming. The coming of Christ is a crowning event. I'm going to be very pastorally transparent with you. I find these verses to be somewhat disturbing at times. Not theologically, but practically. Like, it's hard for me to say that at the coming of Christ, we're going to have any kind of attention on anything other than Christ. But in the verses, that seems to be happening. Maybe I'm the only one that reads them that way, but I don't think I'm the only guy rowing that boat. When I read these verses, I'm like, wow, there's this sense of joy and boasting about other people when Christ comes. That's like, how does that work? Won't we be raptured and focused on Jesus alone? And I don't think that's a wrong thought, do you? But when I read these verses, it does seem to say there is something that we boast about in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. So I'm wrestling with this. Here's what's helped me. Realize this is not a competing scene. This is a complementary one. The scene we're reading about complements God's work in people through people. Essentially, at Christ's coming, the people we've invested in will bring joy to us and glory to God. They can both exist at the same time. You will find great joy in what God has done through you and others, and that will not compete with how God gets glory from all of that. Now, that's a double win, isn't it? That's maximum happiness, rejoicing fully in God and rejoicing in others for what God has done. So in this way, I like to say it like this: Christ's coming is a crowning event. It's a moment where God's work in people is crowned as the lasting, ultimate achievement. You will see people when Christ comes in whom he has done a marvelous work through you or others, and you'll rejoice in them and you'll rejoice in God. It'll be a crowning moment. Look at the third truth about the coming of Christ, can we? It's found in chapter 3, verse 13, in which Paul closes his prayer by saying this, "May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the," say it with me, "coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints," and then amen. There it is right there for our deaf community. Amen. Can you do that with me? Amen. I said, when we do this, y'all clap out loud. And so they're clapping right now. Amen. Notice this, number three, the coming of Christ is a collective event. Again, there's a ton we could say from this verse. I just want you to circle the word "with." Would you do that in your Bibles? Just circle the word "with." This is a beautiful word, isn't it? Because it shows us what a picture is painted here. Imagine all the saints from the previous thousands of years meeting any and all believers who are still alive. They're caught up together, and both groups are joining Jesus in his coming. So get this. In light of point one and point two, we're now seeing that we are not just protected in that moment from God's wrath, we are now unified in that moment with God's Son. This text says that saints are, according to this verse, coming with Jesus. That's glorious. What a gathering. What a collection of Christians. Each one of us and all of us with the Lord and with one another forever. That's quite a collective event, wouldn't you agree? And it's not just millions of people. It will be billions of people. That's a potluck we'll never forget. Amen? That'll be a very collective event. Simple truth from those two verses. Let's move to number four, can we? Fourth truth about Christ's coming. It's in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. A few more verses here. I'll just read them for you. Follow along with me. Paul writes in chapter 4, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep or passed away, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede or prevent those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God." Sounds pretty conquering to me, don't you think so? "And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Now here's verse 18. After all those details, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Put an eye on 4:18, would you? And just notice that the word "encourage" there is also the word "comfort." And this really sums up why Paul described Christ's coming in such detail in these verses. He wanted the believers in the church at Thessalonica to know that when you add it all up, the coming of Christ comforts us. You see this in verse 18? He says, "Therefore, encourage each other." It goes back to verse 13. He's writing so that you won't grieve like the rest. Now, I won't go into this passage in great detail either today. We'll do that when we arrive at it in our normal progression through the book. But I want to simply state that the reason Christ's coming is such a comfort is because it's the moment our loved ones who have passed away in Christ are resurrected from the dead just like Christ. In fact, it's because Christ was raised from the dead that they will be raised from the dead. The Bible calls Christ the first fruits. And so hear this, church. You will see once again those who have died in Christ. And when you see them at Christ's coming, you will forever be with them and the Lord. Now, I can't mention all the folks in this room, at our campuses, upstairs, the next service, throughout our church. I can't mention all the ones that I thought of this week as I read this passage. But can I mention a few and pray that no one gets offended that I didn't mention you? Brad, I remember when your dad passed away. Those tough decisions in those moments. I remember the day your dad came to Christ too. When I connect those dots, my heart rejoices with yours that you'll see your dad again. Emily, boys, grandpa, I'm not sure what you called him. You'll see him again forever. I'm not sure if Sarah's in this service, but Randy was horrifically killed on the mission field, her husband. But Sarah, we'll see him again. Without the wounds, glorified in Christ's presence. That'll happen when Christ comes. I don't know if Carolyn's in this service or not. Pat Halls, what a warrior of a man for years in our church. He came when we were just a few years old. And I remember the day he said, Todd, I'll lead a small group. I said, great. He said, no, I'll lead three of them. In fact, I'm retired. Why not? Pat's a retired man leading three small groups. He passed away, and Carolyn's been such a beautiful, faithful widow here. Carolyn, you will see Pat again. I think about the Daves who were part of our Carlisle campus most of the time. Jason, Julian, the terrible tragedy from our perspective of losing a teenage son in an accident. Those were tough days. I don't know if you ever really recover from things like that. And yet I want to say to Jason, Julie, and Jessica, and Emma, you're going to see Ryan one day. You will. And I could go on from name to name, family to family, of people who have passed in these 21 years. We've walked through difficult moments with you and funerals and visitations. And many of you heard this passage. In this moment, I want to say to you, this is the comfort God gives all of us. You will see your loved one again. Dawn, you'll see your father. Doris still remains and kind of is in a tough spot at times, but she'll see Wally again. Like, my mind just races. There's so many of you. And I hope you will hear this beautiful comfort from 1 Thessalonians 4 about Christ coming. It is a comforting event. And we could talk a lot about the details. In fact, we will in a few weeks. I just want you to hear the overall message that Paul says is communicated by its truth. It's designed to encourage us and comfort us. You see, for Christians, there's no eternal separation from God or each other. Why? Because Christ's coming will resurrect and reunite his brothers and sisters. Oh, for 1,000 hallelujahs for this comforting event. Amen, church? That's on the way. The fifth truth about Christ's coming flows right out of the end of 4, and this is the opening of 5, in which we see the counterpart to the comforting aspect. This is somewhat of a sobering text. It does discuss the day of the Lord, but let's read it, and then we'll look at our fifth truth. He says in these 11 verses, about the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, they sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another. And then he adds these two, and build each other up. as you are already doing. Again, I won't go into the details of this passage. That's for later. I'll just say this. It's not only a comforting event. The coming of Christ is a constructive event. It's because of the words he adds in verse 11. He says in chapter 4, it's a comfort, so encourage each other. But now he talks about what's coming on the, can we say, darker side for those who are in the dark, for those who are asleep spiritually and who don't know Christ. He says, so in light of that, he says, I want you to encourage and build each other up. It's a word for constructing a house. In fact, the word is edify. It's the form of the word for house in the original language. He's saying, hey, build each other up. Get to work constructing each other's house with truth about Christ's coming. And notice in this passage, the sense is not that you'll be surprised. If you know the Lord, you won't be surprised when he comes. You know it's coming. He's not speaking here of timing. He's speaking of truth. You know Jesus is on the way, so relax, quit worrying, and get to work. Let's be very missional in this window of opportunity. Don't fear or doubt. You have confidence that unbelievers don't have, which is why he says you should not be surprised. You shouldn't live like you're unsure. He's saying here, live confidently Christian, because you have the assurance that the coming judgment, the wrath of God, is not aimed at you. You know he's coming to rescue you. So in light of that, keep waiting, keep working with full confidence that when he comes, you will obtain salvation. You see, the promises of Christ's return, I see them like bricks we use to construct confidence in each other's life. When someone around us gets weary, discouraged, we encourage them with verses like 1 Corinthians 15:58. Our labor is not in vain. Christ is coming. It will be worth it all. So it's a confidence that we have because we know he's coming. And those are like bricks, and we just lay them in each other's life. The promises of Christ's return are the bricks we use to build each other up. It's a constructive event. Again, I just want to say, these two passages, a lot of detail. We will get to it. But notice the encompassing larger truth by the closing verses. It's to be a source of comfort and a source of construction. Well, lastly, notice the sixth truth. It's in the final verses of 1 Thessalonians 5, truth number 6, from verses 23 and 24. Follow with me. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could connect the words completely, understanding that's when the sanctification occurs in its fullest fashion over your whole body, soul, and spirit. All of this will occur at the coming of Jesus. So we say it like this. The coming of Christ is a culminating event, or you could even say consummating event. It's an event in which some things will finally find their finish. Now, don't make a mistake here, church. Many things culminate, or we could say consummate, in Christ's coming. The largest and most prominent one would be the word kingdom. I believe that when Christ comes, his kingdom will be consummated. It has been inaugurated. It'll be consummated when he comes in its fullest fashion. He will reign bodily on the earth. It will be on earth as it is in heaven. That's the Lord's prayer. And so all these things will happen. So many things consummate, or they culminate when he comes. But here's a specific one. Verse 23. It echoes really what verse 13 in chapter 3 talks about. It's when our sanctification will culminate. It's when our work for the Lord, the refining process, the journey of becoming like Christ, is when it will finally finish. It's when our progressive sanctification will reach its climax. Now, there's a word for that. It's called glorification. Will you say it with me? Glorification. Aren't you looking forward to the day of your glorification when your sanctification will be finished? Believe me, your spouse is. I can guarantee you that, right? Now, all humor aside, let me just say this to you. At that moment when Christ comes and body, soul, and spirit are wholly sanctified, that's the moment sin will vanish in every way. Its penalty, power, and presence will be removed fully, will be wholly glorified inside and out. Won't that be a culminating event? Praise the Lord for the coming of Christ. So there you have it. Quicker than I've ever done it before, probably. Six truths about Christ coming from the book we're currently studying. That's our theological rest stop. And I'm sure you've written these down. They're not hard to remember or recollect, but I do want you to write them down because I think though you're relishing them in them now, they do need reviewing regularly. So here's a way to do that. You've been taking notes on page 44 in your journal probably. And you probably wondered, like, why in the world is 1 Corinthians 15 on page 43? We haven't even talked about this passage. What is he doing today? Here's what I want to encourage you to do. You see page 43 in your journals? 16 verses from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, and then 50 to 58. It's a companion passage about the coming of Christ. It echoes a lot of what you heard today, plus more. So here's my suggestion, my strong pastoral nudge to you. In your small group this week, around the dinner table as a family, at bedtime or maybe in the morning, read the verses and then circle the words that would hearken back to one of these six truths about Christ's coming. And when you find words that indicate other truths, just circle those or maybe put a square around those or a different color and just let your appreciation of and understanding of Christ's coming grow. What you've learned today throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians, as well as what you'll see in its companion passage, 1 Corinthians 15, would no doubt increase your understanding and appreciation of this incredible event that's on the way, Christ coming. And here's what I think you'll find. Here's the stark realization that you'll come to as you recollect today's truths, see them echoed in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what you will starkly realize somewhere in that moment. I've been waiting for 30 minutes to tell you this. None of those truths will change regardless of your stance on the timing of Christ's return. None of them. In fact, I would predict that some of you have been arguing with me in your mind about why I didn't mention certain things about Christ's coming. Doesn't he know this and that? I probably do, maybe not. I might see it differently than you. But I don't want to be detoured by timing issues and date setting. I'd rather be focused on the truth of Christ's coming so that we're comforted, encouraged, and motivated to work while it is still day, for the night is coming when no man can work. You see, frankly, when timing is our only concern, it clouds the real task at hand. And this is precisely what Jesus cautioned us against in Acts 1:7, when the very first disciples had lots of when questions. And he said, that's not your concern. Your concern should be witnessing until I get back. Mission is what should concern us. And so we focus on the truth of Christ's coming instead of fixating on its timing. And when that occurs, watch this, church, I think everything changes. So that simple truth is not only the subtitle of our overall series, it's really today's Thessalonian truth, that the coming of Christ, it changes everything. Not timing concerns about it, but the truth about it. Christ's coming changes everything. Will you say it with me? Christ's coming changes everything. Is it changing you? There must have been a reason Paul closed every single chapter. And of course, those were in done by man. So we could say this. He just made sure he inserted the truth of Christ's coming strategically and regularly in this letter multiple times because he knew it changes everything. It compels us to Christian living. It comforts us in dark days. So many things are just a source of encouragement to us regarding the coming of Christ. And so I ask you, is it changing you? Because I believe it does change everything.